So we're going to continue in 1 John today. And, you know, one thing about our particular church, like we don't coordinate, you know, the music team and the guy that's opening and the guy that's teaching. We don't kind of coordinate the message. But so often it's just there's a theme that kind of runs through the Sunday morning. And one thing I wanted to point out in this section in John 1 John 5 was how the Trinity is revealed through salvation. And then so that last song you guys did is so great, where it talks about praising the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how we really see, we learn the doctrine of the Trinity in salvation, how God saves a people. And then what Tyler shared, we were gonna go to the account of the baptism of Jesus, and where God says that very thing, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." So kind of cool how that tied together. I might have you cue that up later on, Tyler, to read again, if you don't mind. But what I wanted to read through today is 1 John 5, 6 through 12. And it's kind of a little, the first few times I read it, I'm just like, I'm trying to make sense of the language. And as I just kind of unpacked it and looked at it and thought it through and thought about John's reference points and, you know, him walking with Christ and even the theme of the whole book of how, you know, this is how you know you're in the Lord. This is how you know you're saved by Jesus Christ. This section is just really, really neat. So let me read through it first. 1 John 5, 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So, you know, he starts out talking about the water and the blood, and then in the three that testify are the Spirit of truth, the water, and the blood. So what's he getting at here? And I think one thing that kind of helps is if you look at the immediate audience, we already talked about this, you know, early Gnosticism that was just infiltrating the church. And we see this in all the letters, really, is just, you know, the writers, whether it's Paul or John or Peter, they're teaching us about Christ, about God, and often you can read between the lines, or if you know about the audience, they're teaching against some heresy, some false teaching. And so here, remember we talked about kind of the two lines of Gnosticism, where you had the Docetists or Doists, where they basically said Jesus really wasn't the God-man. He wasn't fully God, fully man. He just appeared as a man. He was the Christ throughout his ministry, but he just appeared to be a man. And well, that's not much of a mediator between God and man, is it, if you don't have the God-man? And the other brand was Corinthianism, where they say, well, this Christ came upon Jesus at the baptism and left before his death on the cross. And so during his ministry, he was the God-man, but God can't die, or I don't know what the argument was, but he wasn't there at the cross. And so those are the two those are kind of the two flavors of this false teaching that we see John is arguing against as he's defining who Christ is. So, you know, it's kind of like you think, well, why do we need to worry about theology? I just have Jesus and that's enough. Well, you spend your entire life, like, learning about who Jesus Christ is. Like, and if you don't know that, you're easily led astray. And so the feeling and the emotion we have being saved by God and having peace with him, well, you know, those feelings are based on the facts of the gospel and the personhood of Christ and the work of Christ. And so we don't want to just be led astray by, false feelings based on lies. And so our feelings should always be followed by fact. So as we look through this, so I think when he talks about the water and the blood, he's talking about the baptism and the cross. So let's first go to just Matthew chapter 3. the baptism of Jesus. And so remember when I started out talking about just the idea of the Trinity and how it's revealed in the New Testament through the gospel, we're going to see just the persons of the Trinity as we go to these texts around around this 1 John teaching. So here in Matthew 3, starting at 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Remember, John's giving this baptism of repentance. You know, he's the forerunner to Christ. "Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Tyler, do you have that text in 2 Peter 1 handy? So we'll let Peter make some clarification on this.
Hear me?
Yeah, he's
there. There we go. He says, by being eyewitnesses of that one's majesty. Then he says, verse 17, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice such as this was brought to him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And then he continued, "And we ourselves heard this voice brought from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Yeah, but that's a different...
Yeah. So here we've got, you know, Jesus Christ being baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and God the Father from majesty says, he's my man, he's my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And so going back to 1 John, you know, after he talks about this, he's in the middle of this testimony, you know, he says in verse 10, in the second part of 10, he says, "Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son." So here we have this trifold testimony. And if you don't believe it, you're calling God a liar. And so even though this is positive for us, for those who reject the gospel, this is condemnation. Like, I said he was my man, he's my king, he's my Son, and you're rejecting that. And so, you know, you don't call the source of all truth a liar. Any thoughts so far as we kind of work through this idea of this testimony? Okay, so Dan. So just the first, we got the water, the blood, and the Spirit.
So is the Spirit testifying in our hearts, or is this, you know, like the Holy Spirit landing on him when he was baptized? In what sense does the Spirit testify?
Well, so in the text, you know, he testifies in our hearts, you know, because we have the truth in us, and that's through the Holy Spirit. But mainly through Jesus' ministry, he testified through the signs and wonders. So remember when Jesus spoke and he would do healings or different signs and wonders, and those were authenticating his very words, that he was speaking for God. And so that's the other way that the Spirit testifies. Yeah. Brian.
Yeah, and the third way would be through the apostles and the Acts. You can see the Acts of the Apostles, and oftentimes you'll see the Holy Spirit come on the Gentiles. And that's a testimony as well. Okay.
That's right.
We can't withhold this from the Gentiles, right? You know, they must be in.
That's right, exactly.
Yeah, so, yeah, there's multiple ways in which the Holy Spirit testifies.
Yeah, so he's putting a stamp. He's putting a stamp on the true statements that are being made, right? These truth claims. You know, when the Apostle Paul speaks and he's able to do signs and wonders, well, then it authenticates what he said. And it even goes back to just the Old Testament test of a prophet. You know, what they say is going to come true will come true. Okay, so the other section is the cross. And this is a little longer section, but I want to go to Matthew 27. So he talks about the water and the blood. So let's look at Jesus' work on the cross in Matthew 27. And then continuing on to his resurrection. So remember, we're not following cleverly invented stories. This is like time and space. These are things that happened. Jesus or God audibly spoke out of the sky. People heard him saying, "This is my son." Like didn't happen in a closet. You know, it wasn't three guys that collaborated and made up a false religion. This is what happened. And now here, we see here recorded what happened on the cross, and some even like supernatural events that happened at Jesus' death and at his resurrection. So let's go to start at verse 50. Yeah, we'll start at 50. So he says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.' Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs." Let's continue over to chapter 28, and we'll just get a section on the resurrection. Here you have like the curtain torn from top to bottom. That was the curtain between, you know, the holy place and the holy of holies. Like, that's where God was, right, in the holy of holies. And one priest, once a year, after he atoned for his own sins, could go in there, and they tie a rope to his leg in case something happened, they could yank him out, you know. And here, when Jesus does that work on the cross and makes peace between God and men, that thing is split top to bottom. And then the earthquake. And here in 28, it says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, after 3 days in the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" It's kind of neat. "Now I have told you." Like, that was his mission, to come bring that message, you know, this powerful angel. So, you know, when I die, it may be ugly to watch, but I'm just going to die. I'm going to breathe my last breath, and that's it. When Jesus gave his life on the cross, like, there was an earthquake. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead and this angel comes down, there's an earthquake. Like, this is the Holy Spirit just demonstrating the power of what happened here. What this transaction, this greatest event in human history. You know, what he did on the cross, just atoning for the sins of his people. And then the power of the cross demonstrated in his resurrection is, I think, attested to through these earthquakes and this power. This is what we're looking at. We're talking about this threefold testimony of the surety of what we have in Christ, this peace with God through Jesus Christ. Any thoughts on that so far? The water and the blood and the spirit. So let's go back to the text here. 1 John 5. So verse 7, he says again, "For there are three that testify, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God." So he's using this verbiage, this idea of testimony. You think of a formal court testimony, like, you better think twice before you lie in court, right? Because you know, there are consequences, and you're testifying to the truth or the veracity of something. And we put heavier weight on that. When someone gives a testimony, you're like, okay, like, I can kind of like hang my hat on that and move forward. Well, that's man's testimony, and man is fickle, not to be trusted, right? So this is not man's testimony, which we tend to trust. This is God's testimony, just infallible. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. And so there's that, you know, when we talk about the gospel and just the work of Christ, and we're sharing it with others, and we believe that the word of God is wholly true, and we just trust that. Well, there's a subjective element to our faith, and this idea of, how do I know that I'm saved? I know because he told me. Like, I know because I know. I've got the spirit of sonship, and I can't convince you of that. That's a subjective aspect of my being a child of the King. Now, there's obviously, but then there's, on the other side, there's this objective truth that we need to know and share with others. Brian.
I'm just always struck by, in this section, by how, you know, the appeal to the historical stories, these things that actually took place. So there's just such a strong appeal to history. These are actual events that happened in real time, and this is what you need to believe. That's really always strikes me. It's not some ephemeral, you know, internal witness that we're talking about here. Although the subjective element is that's why we believe. Yeah. But it's an appeal to a concrete historical event that happened in time.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Any other thoughts? Let's turn to John 14, chapter 1. You know, as John's teaching here, and he's, you know, throughout this book of 1 John, he basically gives us this really identity theology where, you know, we have assurance and we have certainty of our peace with God, through the truth in this book and through knowledge. And he's constantly saying, you know, this is how you know you're of the faith. This is how you know this. This is how you know that. And this is also how you can see error and false brothers, false teachers, because they don't look a certain way. You know, those who are in Christ are new creations. They look a certain way. And so he's kind of just trying to cement our faith and give us this idea of, like, this is your identity. You know, therefore, live like it, kind of thing. And he talks about, you know, he alludes to earlier in the book the idea of, when these people first came to faith. And I was thinking about, I don't know if you ever read that book, For This Cross I'll Kill You. It's a story about Bruce Olson. I don't read a lot of biography stuff. This one's awesome. I mean, so basically, you know, okay, so it's like Joni. She's going to talk with her dad tomorrow. Well, God set that, you are the exact person God wants talking to him. And you're a God lover, you're the messenger, you're going to be speaking the gospel to him. And you're the only person to do that. Like, you're the one that's set up to do that. And that's such a high calling. Whereas I'd be thinking, what am I going to say? I don't want to, you know, we have all the insecurities from within. But when we think about the big picture, like I'm a messenger of the King, and he's all sufficient. There, I can do this. And so when you look at the story of the Matalones, So I think it's back in the 70s when he went. He basically went to minister to these headhunting people in, like, Colombia, Venezuela area of the jungle. But before he even has his kind of stirring, in he was in Wisconsin or Minnesota, before God even starts kind of putting on his heart a love for these people he's never met, he's seen, like, a National Geographic magazine, the Matalones are crying out to this unknown God. Like, they know they're cooked. They know they're judged. They know they're evil. Which, think about in America, most people, that's the argument you have to have. It's like, you know, you're not a good person. These people, embedded in their culture, were all kinds of little details that when this guy Bruce Olson finally meets them, he, like, fulfills, you know, among, it's an amazing story. But while these guys are calling out to God, who they don't know, God is preparing this nerdy, you know, Lutheran kid from Northern America, and, you know, and causes some other little Baptist kid to invite him to his youth group where he hears the gospel for the first time. So he was just in a dead Lutheran church, comes to faith, loves these people he's never met. These guys are headhunters. Like, you meet them, you usually don't come back. And he ends up going down there on his own as a teenager, and it takes this long road, finally gets to them and brings them the gospel. I'm still continuing. It's a long story, but it's worth it. Gives them a written language. So, okay, it's one thing to share the gospel, but we need to be grounded in the truth. So he sees that they need to have the word of God, and they don't even have a written language. You know, produces a written language in their tongue. And then even when you look at, like, animal husbandry, like sheep, shepherd, they have no reference point with that. So there are some things in the gospels where he would kind of tweak the imagery a little bit to help them along. And one thing he did is he would talk about, you know, the jungle is like the most dangerous, like, climate on the planet. Like, you're better off, like, at sea on a raft than, like, everything in there is designed to kill you. It's like, I was in the jungle once, and you just look down, and the ground is moving. Like, there's just insects everywhere. You don't want to spend the night in the jungle. And these guys, this is their habitat, right? And so they travel on waterways and stuff, but they do have footpaths, and they hunt and things. And so these guys would kind of have their own paths. And so this is his way for their hunting or their wherever they're going, you know. And so one of the things he did is he talked about being a follower of Christ was walking in his path. That's how he would translate it, you know. And you think, man, what a powerful image to these people. Like, this is their way of life. This is their livelihood. This is how they're hunter-gatherers. They find life through this path, and, like, they're going to, now I walk on Jesus' path, you know. And so I thought of that when I was reading this in John 14. See, I came around to John 14. 1 through 11, you know, Jesus comforting his disciples. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Didn't Vince just read this? It's funny. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. He said, you know the way. And then Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? You know, I love when, like, Thomas or Peter speak up. Like, I'd be the guy that, like, when I was in class, I wouldn't ask the questions. I would wait for somebody else to ask the question because it might sound a little stupid, and I'd try to figure it out along the way. But these are the guys that just stick their necks out, and now he's known as Doubting Thomas, poor guy. But he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm not the path to the life or to the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the prize, you know, like God told Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so really, you know, our sanctification, our path, you know, as we live this Christian life, we're getting to know God better, God the Father better, through the Son. And we're honing our knowledge of him. You know, I think Jared was talking about this idea of, you know, getting this idea, I don't know what, maybe an attribute of God, this guy thought this was maybe his primary attribute because it's spoken of the most. Maybe he's saying God is love or something. But, you know, but we need to be in the Word and be careful. Like, really, God's primary attribute is holiness. His love is holy. I mean, it's like a blast furnace. Every attribute of his is perfect and pure, like no blemish. You know, his wrath, his mercy, his grace. And so here Jesus talking to his disciples he walked with, and he kept them in the dark through all this ministry, you know. But here he's starting to, like, share more things with them before he goes, and then promises the Spirit or the Counselor who's going to really reveal the gospel and the will of God, which, and of course, it's exposed us as well. So let's continue on. He says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And so this is pretty instructive. He's like, show us the Father. And he's just saying, you're looking at, you know, I am this exact representation of deity. He says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So again, how the Holy Spirit testifies to what he said, right? He says, believe the miracles, the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to my Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. So I went there because, you know, Jesus is really just laying out that he and the Father are one. And, you know, knowing Christ is knowing the Father. And that's what we're seeing in 1 John. You know, you can think of what's running through John's mind when he's writing this letter, 1 John. But there's the only way to the Father. It's very exclusive. You know, there's one way. There's not many paths to the top of the mountain. There's one way to our Creator, our God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't want to hear that. You know, even think about how, you know, even when Jesus was born, we just got out of the Christmas season. Jesus is born. There's no room in the inn. This world had no room for this God. Like God, when the God-man came, he came his enemy territory. And so, so the kingdom of God really is just conquering the world. And God's going to take as long as he wants to take to get every one of his elect into the fold. But here's what we're looking at. And so I think we all have to be theologians. Each one of us has to dig and know who Jesus Christ is. You can't let somebody else, or like, well, I don't know about this. Let me see what these three teachers on YouTube say about this. No, God, we all have the Word of God. We need to be, you know, just digging, studying, and know him directly. Any thoughts on that? Just the idea, because the more I read Scripture, the more I just see, like, we're under attack all the time, you know, and just Paul referred to these false teachers as ravenous wolves, and often they came from within the church even. And then when you look at the pastoral letters, like the Timothys and Titus, the same thing, like, they were enemies within. Like, there's people that, like, I trust this guy, but then he starts lying, he starts speaking falsehoods. And are you going to trust a man, or are you going to trust this? You know, so I think, yes, Chris.
I mean, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, Jay, but I mean,
I appreciate
I guess
that.
To play devil's advocate, how do you, if you're not relying on other people, how do you trust yourself if you're your own theologian? Do you get
okay.
what I'm saying?
Okay, so it's kind of like...
Because your argument kind of falls on its head. Because pretty soon you're that exact same person. Because if I start making up my own theology, I'm not listening to anyone else. Does that make sense?
Okay. Well, I appreciate you giving me the benefit of the doubt. Let me give an example where I give John the benefit of the doubt in Scripture, and then then we'll go from there. So,
sure.
Like 1 John 2, verse 2, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's just put that on a bumper sticker and go home, because that's universalism. Like, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, right? So, but I know he doesn't mean that, because it's in a context, and everybody, as they study this, limits the atonement somehow, whether it's based on man's decision or God's election. So we don't just take that statement at face value, because it's in a greater context. And the same here. Obviously, we don't just need this in a cave alone on a mountaintop somewhere to know God. God's designed the body of Christ and things. So I guess what I'm trying to say is it's hard to speak to like the full orb of truth all the time. Because if I always couch everything I say, then it kind of takes some of the strength away from us. But obviously, like, we're commanded to not forsake the gathering together of the body, and we learn from one another. We're to be in community, and we shouldn't you know, we'd actually be sinning if it was just if I just stayed alone with my Bible. But the point I'm trying to emphasize is just we are individually responsible. Yes, the Christian life is a team sport. But it's also an individual sport. And on Judgment Day, there's nobody to hide behind. You can have some great hypocrites in your life. They're not big enough to hide behind when God's, you know, burning a hole through your soul. And so, all I'm saying is each individual is responsible to know this Christ.
Well, couldn't you say though that you are being responsible by looking up what other people think about a certain subject or topic?
Yes, you're free to use resources. Yes, yeah. You're free.
So I would say that that's being responsible.
Okay, so that's being responsible. But what if you didn't open this and you just wanted to see what John Piper thought on a topic?
No,
and that was going to be your final answer.
I completely agree with you.
Yeah, so
I'm
we're
just
in
saying,
agreement.
It gets a little hairy really fast. It's not like it's got to be both hand, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I think what you're really trying to say, though, is like, at the end of the day, it has to be biblical, not what, you know, Joe Schmo says about the Bible.
Right. So for you, let's say we're looking at an issue.
What is the
either
Bible
one
say?
Of us. Yeah, we want to know what the Scripture says. We know that we're fallible, and we know others are fallible, but it's valuable to look at what other people say as if they can prove it from Scripture. Definitely. Yeah, but I would say the leading flaw today is not people, you know, digging in the Word. It's people not looking at God's Word directly and just taking second, third, fourth-hand information, you know. Who's got the mic? Mark.
Yeah, so I think that your comments about holiness are particularly important in this discussion because that's the key to getting it right, right? So, you know, in Leviticus 10, when Aaron's sons got, you know, smote by fire because they offered strange fire before the Lord, God said, by those who come near me, I'll be regarded as holy, right?
Yeah.
And so holiness is, you know, just kind of the right way to consider the character of God. So you just think about things that we've discussed this morning, even Brian's stack of books from old Princeton theologians over there, you know, Cornelius Van Til. He's most well known for his presuppositional apologetics, trying to figure out what we already, you know, how the human man's mind works and what we are responsible for based on what he tried to make the case that we're created knowing, you know, that God is holy. I mean, that's, you know, so that's a responsibility that all men are born with. Now, of course, there's different ways, you know, to look at many different things. But as we read all these different guys, like Chris is talking about, and think, you know, through the things that we have differences of opinion about, B.B. Warfield over there, he was leaning towards theistic evolution. You know, even in the days of Princeton being a conservative reformed theological, you know, seminary, he was leaning that direction. And, you know, we got guys today that are, that are doing that, like Tim Keller is a theistic, you know, evolutionist. There's different opinions about all kinds of things. And I think that when we all start to talk to each other and read each other and read what guys have said in the past and think about how do we get in that path, that path always has to lead towards a holy God. It always has to lead towards a holy God. So if I have a difference of opinion with you, you have a difference of opinion with me from a theological perspective, you know, as long as we're both trying to move in the direction, you know, towards, you know, a holy creator, we're both making progress in the right direction. You know, bringing you to my point of view or me to your point of view doesn't always, you know, solve that problem. But in any way that we can encourage each other to move towards a holy creator, that is, that's the key. You know, that's the key. That's the way we solve for, you know, what our responsibility is for dealing with what we read and when we read and how, and what and who we're looking for.
And that's biblical unity, really. We push toward that. Yeah, I think we just all have this tendency. Like, remember in 1 Corinthians, some say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, others, I am of Cephas. It's like, he's like, back it up, wait a minute. He says, you're to have perfect unity, and you're to be about Christ, you know? And where do you learn about Christ and his teaching? Right here, you know, in this book. Brian.
Yeah, just to jump off of that, because I was sitting here thinking about the, to use the technical term, the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of the gospel message, that it's clear, you know, when someone reads the Scripture, it's clear what the gospel message is there. And to your point, our duty is to hold fast to that faith. I mean, that's what's going on here in 1 John. It's clear. Christ came. He was witnessed to by the Father at his baptism. He, you know, the at the cross he was witnessed to. You know, we're eyewitnesses of this. Believe this. Hold fast to this faith. And it's, you know, so it's we're not talking about maybe certain esoteric doctrines of Scripture that we might have disagreements about. The clarity of the gospel is there in the Scriptures for anybody who will press in and into that. So I mean, this is what I'm taking from what you're saying is, hey, hold fast to this, press into this, the gospel here, and that's what our duty is, and to hold firm that. Is that, am I understanding you correctly there?
Yeah, I think, like an analogy, think of like in insurance policies, you know, you can get insurance for about anything, right? And then, but there's like A, B, C, there's different tiers of insurance companies, basically with their solvency, like how much can they handle, you know, because they're still limited. And so you'll always hear that little blurb at the end of an insurance ad that, you know, it's, you know, basically based on the insurance company existing and being able to pay out. Like they're not, it's not a sure thing. It's insurance, but it's not a sure thing. He's saying, we're giving you our testimony, our man's testimony. Like we saw, we taste, we touched, you know, this Christ. And then we have the trifold testimony of the Trinity, really, in space and time, speaking that this is the Son, this is the one who I love, I'm well pleased. What he did on the cross was attested to with signs and wonders, including the resurrection. Like, if this isn't solid enough for you to rely on in this broken, wicked world, there is nothing else there's no other rock you can stand on than this. I think that's what I'm getting at today, yeah. Bradley.
So yeah, you're not saying to jettison Christian counsel. I think you're addressing a real weakness in today's church, and that's an over reliance on the pastor, the leadership. There's been many real world examples in my life of I'll talk with another believer at work. I remember one that we were basically discussing, you know, he kind of had an idea. He was a very God of my own imagination kind of guy. You know, God just wouldn't do this, that kind of stuff. And he basically just thought children kind of had a free ticket to heaven, right? And so I took him to all kinds of scripture, depravity of man, all that kind of stuff. And his response was, well, I'm going to have to talk to my pastor about this, you know, and that's what you're saying is, I see it even in good churches that know the word of God's our authority. And I'm so thankful, and I'm sure the majority of us in here have read good books, whatever it could be, pick one, when God is small and people are big or vice versa, where you read it and you don't agree with 100% of it. You know, because we've been equipped, you know, by our church, by the leaders, to know how to handle Scripture and to be able to know when something is biblical or not. And that's just such a blessing that we all have. And I think we're so just with each other that we forget that is not the case for most believers.
Yeah.
Yeah, in our past, because what I took from what you were saying was like you you may get a lot of things from teachers, but it's the taking ownership, because like what everybody's kind of been saying, I'm just agreeing really, but the facet that we've seen a lot is, especially back, you know, in the 90s or whatever, would be as long as the church is conservative in that, sort of in that realm, oh, if it's growing real fast, the guy writes a book, all of a sudden we've got to deal with that. And that's probably true because he's in this church that's growing like crazy. So this is where God is teaching us today. So that's where you get Max Lucado being like an authority. And or even like people saying, hey, if J. Max says it, I believe it, that settles it. And where I think like a bunch of us, if you wanted to communicate really effectively to someone that you've never met and is, you know, maybe from someplace far away, but who has heard of a couple of those people, you could go, yeah, I'm kind of agree with what a lot of the guy says. So you could use that. But if you don't own it at some point, basically, if you don't find yourself disagreeing with like all the big national guys at some point, you're not owning it. So when we talk to people nowadays in all these circles that we run in, and you hear just exclusively, not just trying to get across where they are, I'm kind of like Sproul, sort of, but more like, well, so-and-so doesn't think that. And you look, you can almost see it in their eyes, like, I have no business, you know, this is who I'm hooking my theology up to completely, and that's kind of scary.
Yeah. I mean, I've seen it with, like pastors, okay? So, like, the traditional church, you know, well, some young guy goes to seminary and he picks X seminary. Well, X seminary has a certain theology, and now he gets a church. Well, now it's like if he works through some things and now he doesn't agree with this denomination, like what happens? He's got to start over at minimum wage or whatever, right? Like it gets a little tribal. So these ideas, like seminaries, that's a good invention. You know, we don't have any teaching on seminaries, but they can be a good thing. But you end up kind of like, well, I chose this camp and I'm sticking with it. Like my dad, when he was learning about just like amillennialism, like, you know, looking at end times, Revelation, and studying through it. And he went and talked to the pastor, and the pastor's like, look, he goes, I've been pre-mill for 25 years and I'm not changing. that was his answer to, instead of talking it through, it was like, that's it. And back then, those were like, that topic was a pretty hot topic. Like people were breaking fellowship over end time stuff, you know. Who's got the mic? Joni.
So I think this is basically what, kind of piggybacking on what everyone else has been saying, but I think the problem that something I've noticed is if you're in a, you know, situation where the discussion is anything remotely Christian, just a Christian topic, situation, anything, then it's just, most people are just nodding, yeah, even if it's completely like an unbiblical like thing. So I think that's where, you know, it's obvious in scripture that the error is important to recognize. So I think I think it's good to be, you know, we have to be independently studying scripture and then testing everything we're hearing, you know, from others. But to love, you know, people enough to say something when it's error, when it's something, because I think it is a lot of churches, you know, these days that aren't pressing into these things because we're going off of how we see things as humans. And God is very different from us, and he does things differently than the way we would do them sometimes. And so,
thanks. Well, this is great. Chris, thanks for starting off the discussion on this, because that's the best way for us to get to the truth of it, is really we're kind of seeing it from different perspectives. Allie?
Maybe this just goes without saying, but praying before reading the word and getting into it is just so important, because the Holy Spirit's the one that leads and guides and illuminates it. I think it's easy to see another person, leader, who is, you know, really intelligent, really smart, really well-spoken, and they can explain these things so well, and really believable. It might not be right, but because of their eloquence, you're like, oh, that must be the truth. But I've just found that when I read my Bible without praying first, I get very little out of it. So I guess just wanted to make that point.
That's a great point. It's interesting, like when you're reading through John 14, he ends it talking about prayer. You know, he's giving you access to the Father, and he's saying, whatever you pray in my will, you will have, you know? And it's like, well, what do I know that's his will? Like, what's what he's revealed to me in Scripture? And so that's, you're right. I think, and again, another insulation from my own, you know, flaws and sin is prayer. Just like how God uses the body to work on us through the Holy Spirit, he uses prayer. Yeah. All right, we ran a little long. Let me close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for just the time in the Word. Thank you for this local body, and even for yesterday, the women's study, how well it went. I thank you that we have so many just quality ladies here at church. Thank you for the precious gift of faith, and also for just the surety we have through your Word and your Spirit that we really do have this gift, and we don't have to wonder. Amen.